Well, if you're following in a Bible, you might like to turn to that passage which we read together, particularly looking at verses 4 to 7 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you've been with us regularly, you'll know that as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews, we've seen in great detail the way in which the worship in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. The temple, the worship, all that went with it, the sacrifices, they pointed forward to Christ and that one perfect final sacrifice there at Calvary. Remember how John the Baptist, we were saying last Sunday, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That one last final sacrifice, altogether sufficient for every sinner who will trust in him. Do you remember that day when Jesus was with the disciples and they were looking at the temple? And with this background that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews, there was the Lord Jesus at the temple as they looked upon it, and they spoke of its beauty and all that took place within the temple. And yet all of that was just a shadow of the man that stood there with the disciples. The two temples, as it were, had met. And the disciples were looking at the physical temple, talking about the beauty of the physical temple. And yet, rubbing their shoulders, shoulder to shoulder, there was the temple, the Lamb of God. But their eyes were on the temple. And Jesus owned that moment. "Destroy this temple," says he, "and I will build it again in 3 days." And they were bemused. They were puzzled. And he went to Calvary, and that temple was temporarily destroyed. And he rose from the dead. And then, as we've seen in our studies in Sunday evening in Daniel, that prophecy we looked at a few weeks ago, the role of the temple was over. No further purpose for it. The veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. But they continued trying to worship. And so, as Daniel prophesied, AD 70 came and the temple was destroyed, because now the Lamb of God had come. And so, as we move into chapter 11 and begin to talk about the life of faith, we're talking about faith in the crucified, risen, glorified Lamb of God, slain for sinners, slain for those who will trust in him. And the amazing thing that we see as we come into chapter 11 is that there were those in the Old Testament who walked by faith. It's not just a New Testament thing. With their shadowy understanding of what was to come, with all the similarities, the shadows that pointed forward, the temple, the sacrifices, somehow they saw and they understood and they trusted in one who should come, a one great final sacrifice that would come, and they looked forward. And that's what this chapter's all about: the heroes of faith, those who, in spite of having just a shadow of things to come, their faith, their trust was steadfast. Look at the beginning of verse 38 of chapter 10. "Now the just shall live by faith." And that's our subject as we come into chapter 11, the life of faith. We've looked at the first three verses of chapter 11 last week. We've seen how you can define faith objectively. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," the statement. That's what saving faith is. But then we've seen too that there's the life of faith. Saving faith, that first moment of trust in the crucified, risen, glorified Savior of sinners. But then that's to be followed by the ongoing life of faith. Verse 38 again of chapter 10. "The just shall live." Present continuous tense. Just those who have been justified by saving faith are to go on in faith. The just shall live by faith. And today we're going to be looking at three examples. Just first, the first three examples of Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers who looked forward with their shadowy understanding and trusted the promises of God. That's what the life of faith is all about. Trusting the promises of God. And in these few verses we have before us, verse 6 is going to be our text. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Without faith in God, it's impossible to please him. But I want to turn that inside out. You know, you have an old sock and you put your hand inside right down to the toe. You catch hold of the toe and you pull it out. And there's the sock inside out. We're told here, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Turn it inside out. With faith, it's possible to please God. With faith. It's possible to please God. Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet if such a wicked one turns to faith, it's impossible for him or her, that young person, that old person, it's possible for them to please God. The God who is angry with the wicked every day, you can turn, you can have faith, and you can please God. That's your situation today if you're still a sinner. God is angry with the wicked with you every day. Ah, but turn to faith. This thing that we're going to be studying this morning, and God can be pleased with you. Look at the end of verse 5. Talking about Enoch, it said that Enoch pleased God. Enoch pleased God. We're told that there's joy in heaven over amongst the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Isn't that amazing? This God who upholds all things by the word of his power, who's got the cares of the universe upon his hands, the upholding, the sustaining of all things. He has time to be pleased when a sinner trusts him, or when a saint, encountering a new difficulty, casts his burden upon the Lord. Joy amongst the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Or in Zephaniah 3 and 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that amazing? That's the lot of a sinner who finds faith and walks by faith, not just saving faith, but the life of faith goes forward 24/7, moment by moment, trusting, casting his burdens upon the Lord. Or Malachi, remember in that third chapter of Malachi, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And then it goes on and said, and they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Oh, God delights in the sinner who trusts in him for faith, for salvation, and for life with all its problems. And we shall see some as we go on. We shall see Abel murdered. Ah, but he delights. He delights in that sinner who ventures upon him in saving faith and in an ongoing life of faith. But you know, there's more here in verse 6. It goes on. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he cometh to God, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He says that if we seek him, he will reward us. He will reward us. Do you remember last week we mentioned that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now that's not a license for you, sinner, to sit back and say, well, it's all of faith. Either God will choose me or he won't. And he doesn't seem to have done. So I'm not going to be saved. No, no. We read here. What does it say? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Yes. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're told, aren't we? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Oh, if you're unsaved, don't be a fatalist. Seek. Seek the Lord. For he said that he will reward those who diligently seek after them. In Jeremiah, we're told, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. So are you seeking, unsaved sinner? Because God has promised that when you seek, you will find. In our verse, he rewards those who diligently seek him. In verses 4, 5, and 7 then, we're going to look at three Old Testament saints. Believers. Those who ventured in faith without the privileges of the knowledge we've got looking back at history. Nevertheless, they believed the promises of God. Each of these Old Testament characters ventured in faith. They're called heroes of faith. We're told, we'll see this shortly, that Enoch and Noah walked with God. That was a description of their lives. They walked with God. And I shall argue and show you that Abel too, he walked with God. We're not told that explicitly, but we can see as we read and shall do later on. All three of these, the description of their lives after that first venture into faith, when they first trusted God's promises, they went on. And we shall see that each of them walked with God. And that pleased God. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. He did not see him, but found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And I'm going to show you that that phrase, pleasing God and walking with God, they're not identical phrases, but they're slowly, closely linked, that they might as well be. I shall quote later from Hughes and his commentary. He points out that they're used interchangeably in many of the old translations. Do you remember how in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, question is asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? The Old Testament saints walked with God, and that pleased God. Do you remember those three-legged races that we used to take part in when we were at school? You had to choose someone who had a similar stride to you, similar leg length. Otherwise, it was a disaster. And Amos says, can two walk together except there be agreed? How can you walk with God if you don't please God? And so these two phrases that we find in our studies that we're going to see shortly, each of these three heroes of faith, they walked with God and they pleased God in their walk. The life of faith, pleasing God. Our heroes of faith, they walked this life of faith. Now, a walk, a life, has a beginning, it has a journey, and it has an end. And as we look at these three heroes of faith, we're going to see something of that first venture in faith. The first time they trusted the promises of God. Then we're going to see more of the way in which they ventured upon God, living a life of faith, pleasing God. And of course, every walk has an end. We'll see something of the end of their walk of faith. Beginning, the journey, and the end, walking with God. So let's begin with Abel. Now you'll need to, if you're going to follow, keep your fingers in Hebrews, and also return first of all to the book of Genesis and chapter 4, where we find out a bit more about Abel. So you need to keep both those passages open, because we're going to be referring back and forth. You remember that Cain and Abel were two sons of Adam and Eve. And a day came when they brought sacrifices. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Remember that in the earlier verses, Abel had brought a lamb. He kept sheep. Cain, he was a farmer, and he brought the produce of his farm. And we're told that Abel's offering, a lamb from the flock, was accepted. It was pleasing to God. Cain's offering, the fruit of the field, was not acceptable. Now people have debated this. Why should it be? What was wrong with poor old Abel's offering, Cain's offering? Why was it rejected? There are lots of theories. But really, there's only one convincing theory, and that's what's expounded by, for example, old John Brown. He has this phrase. He says, divine acceptance implies divine instruction. If your worship is to be acceptable to God, it has to be according to God's instruction. Worship invented by man is not acceptable. Abel was a hero of faith in making that offering, this first evidence of faith, concerned as he was about his sin. He ventured in faith. But for him to venture in faith, he must have been following an instruction. If you look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, we're told there, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is speaking. When people go and invent their own way of worship, that's vain worship. In vain do they worship, following the convention, the commandments and the inventions of men. Worship to be acceptable to God has to be according to his pattern and instruction. John Brown again. Divine acceptance implies divine instruction. And Abel's offering was acceptable to God because he was following divine instruction. God had clearly instructed him, and as a hero of faith, he was being obedient. Cain, well, he'd got some produce from the farm at hand. That ought to be enough. He invented a substitute sacrifice, but he didn't follow the patterns of the divine instruction that evidently God had given to Cain and to Abel concerning the dealing with sin. As the pages of the Old Testament are turned, we find that what Abel did, taking a lamb and slaying it before God, was to become the pattern of worship. All that Old Testament worship that we've been studying in the earlier chapters of Hebrews 11 foreshadowed in what Abel did, until we come to the New Testament and all the Old Testament worship is set aside and the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world comes as that one final sacrifice, Abel's lamb, foreshadowing, like the offerings of the Old Testament, pointing forward to one final glorious sacrifice. In verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 4, God meets with Cain and explains to him why his sacrifice was rejected. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. See, God is meeting with Cain and Abel. He's instructing them. He's telling Cain, he's not done well. He's not obeyed the heavenly call. If he wants in earnest to deal with his sin, he must do it in God's way, not in his own way. And you remember how Cain then rose up one day in anger and murdered his brother Abel. And look then at verses 13 and 14. And Cain said unto the Lord, you see, once again, there is communication. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth and from thy face. Clearly, God had been meeting with Cain and Abel. He'd instructed them. That's why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Why he was able to walk with the Lord. Why Cain was rejected, because he disobeyed. Just like their parents, Adam and Eve, they'd walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden until sin came, and that was the end. No more walking with God. Out of the garden they went. And so Abel, yes, he was murdered. You know, God doesn't promise us that the life of faith is going to be comfortable. He is a hero of faith, and we shall meet many more as we go on in Hebrews 11. He is a hero of faith who found walking with God painful. And yet he pleased God. A hero of faith, though, that lost his life because of his faith. I want to take you back now to Hebrews chapter 11. Read again verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God accepted his sacrifice. And it goes on. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. You remember how God said to Cain that Abel's blood cried out to him from the soil, cried out for recompense. I want to take you now to Hebrews chapter 12 And we read verses 22 to 24. Imagine, as it were, coming to heaven and see the sequence of events. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the soil, God told Cain, witnessing against Cain for the sin that he'd done. And at the end of verse 4 of chapter 11, we're told that his blood still spoke. There on that day, when we gather before the throne, the general assembly of the firstborn, when we meet the Savior, there will be sin to be dealt with. And the blood of the martyrs will cry out. Sin must be dealt with. But here in chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 24, we're reminded that there's other blood that cries out too. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we meet him there. And the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Ah, but the Savior points to his people and his blood cries out for mercy. The blood of the martyrs, evidence of sin, cries out for justice, as did Abel's blood. The blood of the Savior cries out for mercy, but only for his people. Only for his people. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to read verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, remember this was the scroll with seven seals. And if you look at the beginning of the chapter, the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb takes the book. And he begins to open it. No one else could open it. And he's opened the seals so far. And he comes to the fifth seal. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, like Cain, like the martyrs, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? But one day he will come. We're going to hear more about that shortly. One day he will come and sin will be dealt with. The evidence of sin, whether it be the blood of martyrs, the blood of Abel, whether it be other sins, sin will be dealt with. Ah, but the blood of Christ, that'll be there too, overshadowing, protecting those who live by faith, those who venture upon Christ for salvation. So we about go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It tells us that Abel's offering was accepted. It was accepted. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Ah, when he was murdered, he went home to be with the Lord. Because he'd ventured in faith, because he'd recognized his sin, because he'd taken that lamb from the flock as he was instructed, and in faith offered it. He was righteous, God testifying of his righteousness. So much for our brother Abel. Let's come to Enoch and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Once again, we go back to Genesis, this chapter. This time we're in chapter 5. And in verses 22 and 24, we twice read that he also walked with God. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, and so on. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice it says that he walked with God. In our verse, verse 5, we're told that he pleased God. He pleased God. And I've already mentioned that Philip Edgecombe Hughes analyzes this, and he points to the ancient documents, and he points out that these words, they're not identical phrases, but they're so closely partnered that they might as well be. I mentioned Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? The man who walks with God must be one that pleases God. And the one that pleases God is one that walks with God. So then here's Enoch. This godly man. We're told in Jude 14 that he was a prophet of judgment. In his ministry, he was a faithful witness to the judgment of God that must come upon sin, the judgment that Abel heeded, and evidently heeded too. For he was a man of faith. He was a preacher of judgment. And it says, God took him. He pleased God. So God took him. He never experienced that thing called death. He never experienced death. Remember we're told, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. He didn't know the sting of death and the grave because he pleased God. He was a righteous man. When God took him, he joined a select company of those who don't experience death. Such was his walk before the Lord. Such was the pleasure he gave to God, that God ordained that he shouldn't experience death. You remember Elijah was another. Ah, but there are some others too. I want you to remind you of them. They haven't happened yet. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we're reading here about the Lord's return, his second coming, at the end of time. And in verse 17, as the Lord, through the apostle, describes those events of his return, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That select company, Enoch, Elijah, and those who are alive when the Lord returns. I wonder whether that will be some of us. I've mentioned before that we had an old colporteur in Malvern, and he was convinced that the Lord would come and he wouldn't have to experience death. I wasn't there when he died, but I'm told that he was so disappointed that the Lord hadn't come and taken him. Yes, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality on that journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. But Enoch was spared the pain of sin and the grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. Enoch was spared that. Elijah was spared that. And the saints, those of faith, when the Lord returns, they'll be spared it too. All because Enoch pleased God. What a walk he must have had as he preached judgment. He was translated. Let's come on now to verse 7 in our passage, and to Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. We've been talking about that all morning, haven't we? He became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Back again to the book of Genesis. We're now in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. And in our verse, Hebrews 11, verse 7, it tells us that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. He was moved with fear. Do you remember we were quoting earlier? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God as a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:10, though, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account of the deeds done in the body. So Noah was moved with fear. And so in chapter 6 and verse 22, God had instructed him to build an ark, to gather in all living things. And in verse 22 we read, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He did all that God commanded and instructed him. He was one that walked with God. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. God warned him impending destruction. He was fearful. He followed God's instruction. And what do we read in verse 7? He became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Another hero of faith. And he built the ark. What mockery he must have suffered. Have you seen old Noah? He's building a big ship. How many miles to the sea? Hundreds. Have you seen how big it is? How is he going to get it there? And he's getting all these animals. What's happened? He's gone off his rocker. No. He's obeying God. Because he feared God's warning. He didn't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. So he was obedient. And by faith, he did that which seemed ridiculous. He built a great ship, the ark, in the midst of a great landmass. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, we read that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person and preacher of righteousness. Amidst all his building, amidst all the mockery, he found time to preach, like Enoch, to preach righteousness. But God only saved Noah's family. Look again at our verse 7. Noah, being warned of God, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, to the saving of his family. And he became an heir of righteousness. I want to read Matthew chapter 24 to you, verses 37 to 39. As in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We've just been talking about that with Enoch, haven't we? Well, says God, the Lord Jesus speaking here, just like in the days of Noah, when the Lord comes, it's going to be just like that. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I wonder how soon it'll be. Certainly, as we look on our days, we see a wickedness. We see a merrymaking, a pursuit of pleasure, which seems very like that of Noah's day. And so Noah, as he went to glory, he had this knowledge that he was an heir of righteousness because he'd obeyed God in every respect, built an ark, preacher of righteousness, and he saved his family. And so today, there is a human race. Do you realize? You're alive because Noah obeyed God and built an ark. Had he not been a faithful man, had he not been full of faith, had he not walked with God, had he not pleased God in his obedience, there'd be no you and no me. And so he was heir of righteousness. And isn't that true for every one of us today as believers? Heirs of righteousness. When we go to glory, when we meet that great assembly of the firstborn to the new Jerusalem, there'll be a robe of righteousness. The blood of Christ will cry out, spare that one. That one trusted in me. That one walked by faith, lived a life of faith. Is that you? Is it me? Abel. What a man Abel was. He obeyed God, offered a sacrifice to deal with his sin. Enoch, that godly man, taken, not touched by death. And Noah, he too, a hero of faith, obediently built an ark, saved his house, saved humanity. Now, there's an opportunity for you to know something of saving faith and of a life of faith, a life walking with God and pleasing God. Because what did our text say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But turn it inside out with faith. you please God. There's rejoicing amongst the angels of God when one sinner repenteth. God delights when his people venture on him, not just once in salvation, but day by day by day, hour by hour, in the life of faith. He has time to delight in your trust, believer. You remember how the Savior said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where you are, there I may be also. Oh, that that might be true, that there might be a place for every one of us, that me too might be those who are saved by faith and live a life of faith. Let's all pray. Our Father, we bow before thee, and we are in awe of these Old Testament saints who knew so little and yet ventured in faith. And we're so privileged. We have all the evidence of history concerning the coming of thy Son, the Lamb of God, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all the evidence, all the opportunities are ours. What privileged people we are. Oh, help us, Father. Help us to live by faith. How often we remind ourselves yet again, the Lord had cause to say to the disciples, oh, ye of little faith. Or again, where is your faith? Now, Father, we pray that thou would help us. Help us, give us faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray, that we might walk with thee, that we might please thee, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our lives. In our Savior's name, we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books for our last hymn, number 426. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. 426. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.